This morning I want us to look at chapter 23 of Genesis. And as I'm sure you realize, it's about the death and burial of Sarah, Abram's wife. And before you say, well, this sounds going to be a nice, jolly little sermon, can I quickly add, I mean, it is scripture after all, but can I quickly add, my main concern is to bring principles out of this passage which are not geographical, historical, or cultural in the sense of they only applied then in those days. But there are truths here which I believe apply to us today in Hailsham, and if rightly understood and applied, can bless our souls. So what I really, really want to emphasize and major on are the promises of God, and the faith of Abraham, and the faithfulness of God. So those are the kind of general headings for this chapter. Now, Robin went through with us the life of Abraham, and most of you here will be well aware of all that has happened to this stage, before this stage. I can remind you very simply and briefly of the history of Abraham. You will know way back in chapter 12 that God speaks to Abraham, or as he was then, Abram. He speaks to him, he calls him, he says, get thee out of thy kindred and from thy the country and from thy father's house into a land I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and so on. So God calls this man. Now we have to say, right at the beginning, ask the question, why did God call this man Abram? Why did he call him out of that country? Why did he make these promises to him? And the answer is the same as the reason why God calls any man, any woman, chooses any man, any woman. It's all of God's sovereign grace. We are not to think that this man, Abram, was the best man in that pagan land. That he was the least worshipper of the pagan gods. That there was worth in him, inherently in him, that God should call him and choose him to be who he was and who he became. No one was called and chosen by God because of their worth. It's a fundamental principle in Scripture that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Now, you know this. You hear it almost every Sunday. But I need to remind you of this. Here is a man upon whom God decides to set his love and to call him to himself and to make certain promises to him. And it's all based not in Abram, but in God. We never, never, never must forget that. There is no merit in it. There is no worth in it, in and of himself. And that applies to everybody in Gordon Road this morning. Those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have come to that faith because God decided that we should come to that faith. It wasn't that God looked down at Hailsham and Sussex and said, who are the best people there in that place? Oh, him, her, right. I'll have them to be my people. If we were truthful, some of the worst people in Hailsham have come to faith, like you and like me. It's all of God's grace, and thank God it is. If it were otherwise, then some of us would never get to that place, that standard, where somehow we deserved mercy, somehow we deserved God's love, and so on. We'd never get there. God saves the best of sinners and the worst of sinners. And it's all by the same, by the grace of God. And if anybody's here this morning saying, well, I'm not there yet, but I hope I will get there. I hope I'll improve. I hope I'll become worthy of God's grace and his forgiveness. You never, ever will. If you come to Gordon Road for 1,000 years, not that we'll be here in 1,000 years, but if you come to Gordon Road for 1,000 years and you have 1,000 sermons, you'll never be worthy of the goodness and the grace and the love of God. because God commends his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's a fundamental principle I just want to tie in to emphasize this morning. So God calls him and he makes these promises to him, one of which, and the one we're going to major on, God promises him a land. God says, I will bless you and you'll have a great, God will say this and make a covenant with God, I will bless you, you'll have children and they will have children, and the number of children that will come from you will be more than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, the sands on the seashore. And these people that will come from you will have a land. I will give them a land. I will covenant with you that they will have a land in the future time. Now, you know all that stuff and you're familiar with it. And, of course, Abraham, in order to have all these children, grandchildren and so forth, he needs to have a wife. And so we're introduced to his wife. And she's there, mentioned in 12, and Abram took Sarai, originally, his wife, and they dwelt and so on. And one of the first things we're told about Sarai was that she was barren and without child. It's a sad description, isn't it? Wasn't that she just didn't have children? She was barren. There's something, oh dear me, barren. She was barren, had no children. And later on she will say, God has done that to me. God has made me barren. That's why I haven't got any children. Now, as the process of time goes on, you will know, and I'm skipping over these things very quickly, that Abraham has still had no children. Sarah has not born a child. And so Sarah connives a little thing. She said, well, you are the man. You are the ones who have, God has promised these children to you. It may be that God is going to bypass me and use another woman that you can have children by. And, of course, she has this maid. And she has a child. And Ishmael is born. And the problems that caused then and is still causing today. Be careful we don't try to do God's work for him in a way that's not pleasing to God. And certainly this wasn't. And then finally you will know that God said to Abraham, no, Ishmael's not the promised seed. You will have a child by Sarah. Sarah will conceive. And Abraham said, I go carefully here, and I'll try and be delicate as I can. I'm nearly 100, she's 90, let's be honest, we're not going to have children. She's way past having children, and so am I. And God says, no, she will conceive, she will have a child. And there's a lovely little phrase there that we often use, and we quote in prayer. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord said to Abraham, therefore Sarah did laugh. Sarah, she overheard this and she laughed. Oh, come on, you can imagine there, listening to that I'm saying women do these things, but she's listening there. And she, I'm going to have a child now. It's a bit silly, she laughs. And God said, do you laugh? No, I didn't laugh. But here's this expression, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, it's interesting because that little expression, all right, is there anything to have the Lord, will, or a similar expression, will be found later on in Jeremiah. And the context, here it's talking about the heir who shall be born to Abram and Sarah. In the context of Jeremiah, it's being put out of the land because of the idolatry. We'll come back to that in a moment. So, here is a God who has promised to this man Abram and to his wife Sarah, they shall have a child. And lo, in the process of time, she has a son, Isaac. God kept his word. God gave them a son. God promised it, and he kept it. What about the other part of the promise? The land. Abram, by and large, was a nomadic person with his flocks, and they moved around the place. There was no settled place. So we come to this incident. We're told that Sarah was 120 years old. She's the only woman in the Bible of whom we're given age at the time of death. I think that must be significant. And the other thing that I mentioned as a fact, what you make of it is up to you, but the Hebrew is strange because it says, and Sarah was 100 years, and 7 years, and 20 years. Years are mentioned three times. It's peculiar, isn't it? What did you say? And she was 127 years. 120 years? 100 years? 20 years? It's as if the writer, Moses, under God's inspiration, is emphasizing how old this lady was, how important she was in the whole plan of salvation. She's essential to this because God has decreed that through her a son would be born, and then through her, then the successive generation, and out of which, eventually, humanly speaking, would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And Sarah, in Scripture, is important. We tend to stress, I know, Abram's role, but in the New Testament, she's mentioned a few times. Let me read just one or two phrases. Now, you'll be familiar with this. And not being weak in faith as is Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Paul in Romans 9 says, for this is the word of promise. At this time it will come, and Sarah will have a son. And we say, well, that's references to Abraham and to Sarah, but what about Sarah herself? Well, Hebrews 11:11, the great heroes and heroines of faith, listen to this, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, do you see that? God promised to Abram and to Sarah they would have a child, and she believed and she trusted in the promise. And the promise was fulfilled. Thank God. And the message, very simply this morning, is God keeps his promises. Now you say to me, Colin, we actually know that. Well, praise God that you know it. Do you believe it every day of your lives? Do you practice that? Do you pray like that? Do you pray to a God who always keeps his promises? Because that's the God to whom we come. Every time we pray, every time we call upon his name, we call upon a God who keeps his promises. Dare I say, who cannot not but keep his promises. Again, Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, maybe Paul, maybe somebody else, emphasizes this God keeping his promise. So, this is in Hebrews 6. He talks about men promising, and people swear an oath. I don't know what you did or do, but when we were kids growing up in South Wales, the greatest affirmation of a promise was either crisscross on my heart and hope to die, or on my granny's grave. There are lots of grannies upon whose dear remains promises were made. On my granny's grave, I promise to do this. Now, in the Bible days, an oath was made according to something by something. And we're told in verse 13, Abraham, when God had made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Men normally make an oath by something, someone greater than themselves. But by whom is God going to make an oath? There's no one greater than God. So this is what we're told. He swore by himself, that is God, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is the end of all strife. Once you've promised, and an oath, that's the end of it, it's finished, the deal's done. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation or fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have an anchor of the soul, more sure and steadfast, which entered in that veil, the forerunner is Jesus, and so on. God has made a promise that he will keep to his people. I think one of the sad things as a parent is when you make promises to your children and you don't keep them. I've still got memories of the girls wanting to go swimming back 50 years ago or more. And Dad, will you take us swimming? Yes, yes, sir. Next Saturday, I promise I'll take you swimming. Next Saturday comes. Dad, you've taken us swimming. Oh, I'm so sorry. I've got to go and see somebody. I've got to repair the car. I've got to do something. But Dad, you promised. I know. Next week. Now, rightly or wrongly, we'd all do that. Not just the children, to others. And I would say, well, I made that promise in all good faith, but I was not aware of the circumstances that would come a week later. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know I wouldn't be able to fulfill that. That never happens with God. There is nothing unknown to him. He doesn't make a promise to you and then says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that this would happen. 10 years, 20, 40 years down the line, I didn't realize that. And so I can't keep this promise. God never makes promises he cannot keep. Because he knows the end from the beginning. He has declared and decreed the end from the beginning. And this is the God in whom we are called to trust and commit our hearts and lives to him. Well, let's move on to faith. Because God is sovereign, we often say this, but also we have our own responsibility and accountability. So God has made this promise to Abraham, the land. So he's going to sit down and say, right, okay, I'll wait here now till God gives me the land and we'll see how it goes. Abram actually does something about the land. And it's a peculiar providence. It's a very peculiar promise of providence that in order to obtain this land, the circumstances that surround it, that he purchases a bit of the land, which he's been given already by God by promise, and which he will eventually fill and have completely, is the death of Sarah. Isn't that strange? You think there might be some other way that God might provide and fulfill this promise through Abram by something else. But it's this sad business. But his dear wife dies. And that causes a string of events recorded in chapter 23 whereby he will finally have a bit of the land. And the story, it's full. Chapter 23 is full of what goes on, and you need to know about the culture and what happened in those days amongst people, and we won't go through all the details. It's very, very interesting if you ever get somewhere, read a book or a commentary on this, and what happens, and he goes to the men who live in the area, the children of Heth, and he wants to have a burying place. There's a funny expression, I may bury my dead out of my sight. Does sound very nice, you know, get rid of the old girl and out of the way kind of thing. But it's not that, obviously. There's a respect for his dear wife. I want to give her a proper burial, as we would say. And there's an expression there in verse 6. They say of him, thou art a mighty prince among us. The word for mighty in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is the normal word for God. And so some folk translate that as thou art a prince of God. Now these are pagans. Never forget that. These people are pagans. And that they realize there's something about Abraham that is special. He worships the one God. They worship probably many gods. He worships one God. And they see that. And they believe that this one God has blessed Abraham and his flocks and his family and so on. And they acknowledge that. Do people look at you and look at me and say, wow, he's a good guy. He's a great guy. She's a good girl. She's a great lady. And attribute everything that we are and we do to us. Or do they say, I don't know what they are, I don't know what they like, but in one sense, but it must be something to do with their religion. Because he tells me, she tells me, she's a Christian. And that has a powerful impact on their lives. People ever talk about you like that? That's what they did to Abraham. A mighty prince, a prince with God. So they said, "You anyway, you're all these graves, these sepulchres, you choose anyone and you can have that for nothing." Abraham doesn't want any favors from these pagans. And down the line, there could be complications. If something was given as a gift, and in 50 years' time, 100 years' time, there'd be a dispute about who owns what. I read an article yesterday in the paper about a dispute, I think it was in Sussex, of 6 inches of boundaries, right? And it's cost something like 30,000 at the moment to go through court. And one is a solicitor, right? And he wants these 6 inches of this property, and the others want them. Oh, dear me. The dispute over 6 inches. Now, and what happens, as Abraham says, thank you very much, but I'd rather buy a piece of land. And actually belongs to this man called Ephron. And when we read a bit in depth about this and the way they do it, he said, no. I've got plenty of stuff. I've got plenty of land. You can have it for free. No, says Abraham. Says, thank you very much. Thank you very much. I don't want it for free. I want to buy it. I want to purchase. I want it to be mine. Now, God has made the promise. It will be his. But God works through means. God uses means. There are people in Hailsham today, and not that God couldn't do it, but God is very unlikely to zap them, and suddenly they appear in church and say, wow, I'm a believer. God uses means. He uses people who contact, people who witness, people who visit, people who give tracts, people who tell them about the Saviour. That's the way God normally works. He uses means. And so he says to them, no, I want to buy it. And then this man, Ephron, he's a bit of a wheeler dealer. He said, well, you know, I don't want to sell you. Actually, it's worth 400 shekels, you know, but I don't want to mention money, you know, 400 shekels. Did I say 400 shekels? Oh, yes, I mentioned 400 shekels. That's what it's worth. And the normal plan would be, Abraham come back saying, well, 400 shekels, to be honest, I think it's only worth 200. Well, all right, perhaps 400 is a bit, and you've seen it, haven't you? You perhaps done it yourself. These kind of wheelie dealers. You know, well, all right, I'll knock it down to 350. Well, I still think it's a bit high, you know. And so they back and forth. And eventually, okay, we've settled at 300, fine. Abram doesn't do that. He doesn't want to be seen as being devious. He doesn't want to be seen as trying to get something on the cheap. Abram wants it done properly. And so he says, I will give you 400 shekels. And I can imagine Abram saying, wow, that's more than it's actually worth. And it's more than I really wanted, but I'm not going to say no to that. And then there's a little expression here, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And apparently, there was kind of ordinary silver and some kind of dodgy silver around, but the merchants, they dealt with the proper silver, and it's not so much the amount, but it's the weight, and so it would be weighed out. And he gives him the money. And the description of it, verse 17, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which is means double caved. So this cave that was there was probably quite a big cave, and eventually Abram will be there, and Rebecca will be there, and Isaac will be there, and Jacob will be there, and Leah. And when I read that, I hadn't clicked with me before. I said, why Leah? Leah was second best. Remember the story? He worked 7 years for Rachel. She was his beloved. But Rachel. And old Laban said, oh, he's not going to have my second born, as it were. Somebody, Leah, should be the one to get married first. And so, dead of the night, and all this goes on. And here we are. And he wakes up in the morning, and it's not Rachel, but Leah. And he's been tricked. So he goes another 7 years. But Rachel was his beloved. So why isn't Rachel there? In the providence of God, it could be so that it was Leah. And the only thing I can think of, and you might have your own ideas about this, Leah was the mother of his first four children, one of whom was Judah, from which came a human line, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that. So now he's got this field, and this field, and there's trees, and there's cave, and there's borders. Why do we need such detail? Why can't Moses just write, and he bought this field, and there was a cave, and so he got on with it? Why do we have these details? Because it's important that we see that God keeps his promises and is seen to be keeping his promises. There's no doubt about who owns this cave, because it's in a field, and this field is surrounded by trees, and there's a border. You know this field. Everybody knew this field. And in years to come, people would look at a field and say, whose field is that? It belongs to Abram. We were there. Our children were there. Our grandchildren were there, and they saw the deal done, and it was signed and delivered. It belongs to Abram. No doubt about it. That's the cave. That's the field. Those are the trees. The detail is important. So we're told he bought it, he buried his wife there in Machpelah before Amorah, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. He's now got a little bit of the land, a little bit of Canaan. And eventually God will fulfill that promise, and his people will go into the land and possess the land. And when that will take place, a year or two after this, well, at least 400 years they were in Egypt. That's a long time to fulfill a promise. God is not on a time scale, or shall I rephrase that? God is not on our time scale. Lord, I want this. When do I want it? I want it now. And if I can't have it now, I'll have it tomorrow or before the end of the week. God is in charge of time, but he's not confined to time in the way that you and I think. And that's the problem with us, we and me particularly. We are so impatient. We want God to do things in our way and at our time and according to our schedule. And God doesn't work according to our time and our schedule. God works on his own time, his own schedule. And thank God he does. Thank God he's in charge. Thank God he's in control. Because he knows what he's doing. It's in me calling. Something's happened. I don't understand. Why is God allowing this? Why is God allowing that? I don't know. But I know one who does. And I'm persuaded and confident. I can trust him to do what he wants to do. Because what God wants to do is always the best. Can you see that? No. Can I say it? No, but I believe it. I believe it with all my heart that this book tells me that a God who loves me is all wise, all perfect, all pure, and will do exactly what is best for me and for his glory. And in the end, I say, amen. Lord, let it be. And then finally, I'd like to think there's a little gospel illustration here. I don't want to force it, but I think it can be clearly seen. that the gospel of Jesus Christ is detailed. What do I mean by that? Well, in the gospels you have the narrative of that he dies and he's on a cross, and it's a public death. It was done deliberately by the Romans. They put a cross on the roadside. This was probably the road going out of Jerusalem, and obviously the road coming into Jerusalem. And all who were at Jerusalem at the time, thousands and thousands of them, people who were coming and going, they would see these crosses upon which were criminals. And they would know that so-and-so, who was a thief, a robber, was put on this cross because of his crimes. His name and his crime are just nailed above it. So they know this was so-and-so who was a robber, so-and-so was a murderer, or whatever. It was there. And there could be no denial that he had died, this person on the cross. Thousands upon thousands witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The detail is there in the Gospels. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, there weren't thousands. But Paul tells us in Corinthians there were at least 500. Plus the disciples, plus others. Who were still alive when he wrote. Many of them are still alive. It was witnessed. It wasn't done in a little corner. Jesus died in a little corner. Jesus rose again in a little corner. And nobody knows where it was, what happened. There were witnesses to the fact of his death and witnesses to the fact he rose again. And it's important because these are the details. Ah, says someone, you can't believe these records. Why can't you believe these records? These are honest records of honest men. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And there's a legal transaction done. Now, I use the word carefully. But God's plan of salvation, which includes its climax in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been carefully worked out by God. So there are no loose ends. It's a proper forgiveness. Can you imagine a court of law, and the judge is there, and this person is there, and they're guilty and of a certain crime, and he says, oh, I'm feeling good today, I'll let you off. Go away. Don't do it again. You think, that doesn't sound right. If he's guilty, he should be punished. If there's a debt to pay, he should pay it. Just to say that, it'll matter because I feel like it's a good day. I feel good. That doesn't sound right, and it's not right. It's not right. It's not just. There's no righteousness in it. So when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3 and he talks about sin and the universality of sin, and you remember that famous verse: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He then goes on to say, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is, and a sacrifice to atone. The wrath of God fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died in our place, in the place of all his people for all time. He dies, he is punished, he pays the debt. On our behalf, that's God's plan. And the son was obviously party to that plan. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, and here it is, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Hallelujah for that. God forgives me righteously. God forgives me properly. God forgives me legally, if you like. The law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, cursed is everyone that sins, that continues not in all things written in the book of the law. That's what the law says. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the law, that's right and that's true, but I want to be a curse on behalf of my people. I want to pay the debt on behalf of my people. You take it out on me. So the debt is cleared. The wrath of God has been expiated in the Son. And therefore God is freely, justly, righteously, legally able to offer forgiveness of sins to all who believe and trust in His Son. Is that a great salvation? It's a great salvation. It's all worked out in detail. And that's why we have the epistles who explain what's the narrative in the Gospels. We have these things worked out for us in great detail. Therefore, Paul would say in chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It's done. The great transaction, it's done. It's finished. We've nearly finished. So, Abram buys the field, buys the cave, and there Sarah is laid to rest. Are you trusting this God who makes promises and who keeps them and will keep them for time? And trust Him. You should trust Him. Why aren't you trusting Him? And trust Him day by day.